Good morning, church. Nehemiah 13. I'm going to read it in just a second because we got a lot of work to do here. Quick context before I start in verse 1. So the wall is up, took 52 days. Then Nehemiah stuck around for another 12 years because the wall wasn't the point. The point was to build up the people. And so he stayed there for 12 years to see the people built up in their faith and they're strengthened in their faith. And so at that point, 12 years later, God's people are in his place. As you saw last week, the city's been repopulated with the faithful. His people are in his place under his rule, under his blessing, worshiping the Lord, their God. And so then it's time for Nehemiah to go back, right? King Artaxerxes likes his cupbearer. He didn't give him a one-way ticket and just say, you can stay there forever. He said, how long is it going to take? And at the end of that, I need you back, right? And so it's time for Nehemiah to go back to his boss, King Artaxerxes. And so he goes back. And that's what's taking place in Nehemiah 13 is he stays there for about 3 years. And then he comes back to visit Jerusalem and see how things are going. And everything has fallen apart. And so here we are at the very end of the story of the Old Testament, and it reads this way, chapter 13, verse 1. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Remember, they're supposed to be his separate holy people. Because, and so he's referring back to history here, they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. But our God turned the curse into a blessing. When they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. So this is another moment of recentering their lives on holiness before their God. Verse 4, now before this, so we're traveling back in time. Verse 1 to 3 happens later. We're going back in time. Now, before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah. That's going to bode ill moments from now. He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for Tobiah where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tenths of grain, new wine, fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all of this was happening, he's just notifying us, I wasn't around when this was happening. I was not in Jerusalem because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered, so we're seeing through Nehemiah's eyes, I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified. I had the articles of the house of God restored there, along with the grain offering and frankincense. I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, why has the house of God been neglected? I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priest Shelemiah, the scribe Zadok, and Pedaiah of the Levites, with Hanan, son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, to assist them because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. Then he prays, remember me for this, my God. Don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, there's another set of observations beginning in verse 15. At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, that is working on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain, loading them on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, so I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah. He said to them, what is this evil you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath. When shadows began to fall in the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants of those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem, but I warned them, why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you. After they did not come again on the Sabbath. You bet they didn't. Verse 22, then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then he prays again. Remember me for this also, my God. Look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. And then a third observation, set of observations. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half the children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. Strong, right? I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as your wives for your as wives for your sons or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. He prays again, remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then he summarizes all of his work. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. And finally, he prays, remember me, my God, with favor. And these are, remember, chronologically speaking, when Nehemiah puts his pen down, the Old Testament story is over. It's 450 years of silence after this brief prayer, remember me, oh my God. It's 450 years of silence until Christmas Eve. On the other side of the blank page in the middle of your Bible leading into the New Testament. The spiritual drift is a real thing. It's possible to drift away from God. Nehemiah has been gone 3 years. 12 years of work is undone in 3 years. Just the span of 3 years. But if this chapter tells us that it's possible to drift away from God, the good news is it tells us it's also possible to return to God, to come back to him, to lay aside all of the ways of unfaithfulness by which we had compromised with the world. If you've been, let me just say before we get into this, if you've been drifting from God, maybe you find yourself this morning drifting from God, your heart is far away from, you're here, but your heart is away from God. Let me just say to you right here at the outset, there's a way back. He's calling us back. He comes through Nehemiah to call his already wayward people back again and again and again. This is a portrait of the urgency of faithfulness, hence the title. The urgency of faithfulness is all over this text. Right there at the top of your outline, we have this statement. The most urgent need in the world today is for God's people to be faithful to God's call. Remember, God works in the world through his people. Everything is downstream of that. So if the people aren't faithful, nothing's gonna happen in the world. If they're not salt and light, if they're not a city set on a hill, if they're not different to make a difference, there will be no hope that we can offer to the world if we look just like the world. And so it's urgent that God's people would be faithful to his call. And so this chapter, chapter 13, allows us, if you will, to see through Nehemiah's eyes as he comes back to Jerusalem. And what we see through his eyes, through this memoir that he's written in chapter 13, is not pretty. Because what we see, point number one, is the evidence of unfaithfulness. Evidence of unfaithfulness. Look again at verse 4. Now before this, the priest Eliashib, so don't forget his name, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He's got purview over what goes in what room. He was a relative of Tobiah. You talk about having a foot in the door. Tobiah's got a massive foot in the door. He's related to the priest. And look what the priest does. He sets up his family member. He had, verse 5, prepared a large room for Tobiah, where they had previously stored. So find some other place to put all the things we used to use to worship God and stick Tobiah in that spacious place, right? So out goes the grain offerings, frankincense, articles, tents of grain, new wine, fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, all the contributions for the priests. Find some broom closet to put that in because I'm putting Tobiah, my family member, in the house of God. He's going to get to live where that stuff used to be. And then you fast forward to verse 10, you see this other observation. I also found out because of the portions for the Levites hadn't been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back out to the field. And so the first evidence of unfaithfulness is here in your notes. You can put it this way. Tobiah gets a corner office and the Levites go back to farming. Now, if you've been tracking with this study through the book of Nehemiah, you know two names, Sanballat and Tobiah, are the bad guys. They are the antagonists from the very beginning. They have pulled out every trick they possibly can to shut things down in the rebuilding of God's people and their faith in the walls of the city. They've made threats, they've deceived, they've written letters to the administration, they've done everything they possibly can to shut this down. And so we're supposed to take a double take when we read this passage and we look for the Levites in the courts of the temple, and instead we find, of all people, Tobiah. And he's not just walking through. He's got a bed inside that room. In other words, the guys who lead worship are outside. And the ones who hate God are sleeping in the courts of the house of the Lord. What a picture it is of this blurry line of demarcation we've been talking about. That's what the wall was, a physical representation of, this line of demarcation. We're meant to be God's faithful people in here. That's why we were so careful to populate the city with faithful people. And as you see Nehemiah's response, he does that double take. He sees where Tobiah is, and look at verse 8. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. You can just picture him there in verse 8, just chucking clothes out the door, right? Deodorant. Just mattress, lamps, just getting thrown out of the house. This is where he used to live. You never belonged here. Your stuff doesn't belong here. He's cleaning house. I don't know about you, but there are times, there are moments in my life where God graciously, by his Spirit and through his word, makes it very clear, Matt, that's got to go. Right, that ever happened in your life? I hope it does. It's an evidence that we belong to him. He cares about our lives. He cares about how faithfully we're following him. He says to me through his word so often, he graciously comes to us, his people, and he disciplines us and he convicts us. And he says, look, Matt, your attitude isn't right. Or that new thing in your life, that thing here is a distraction from me. It's not drawing you closer to me. It's leading you away from me. And what we see in Nehemiah is he immediately acts. When we see, when God by his Spirit convicts us, what we do next is so important. Do we act? Do we start tossing stuff out? It's got to go. I've seen in God's word, this is not healthy. This is not building strength in my relationship with him. And so, you know, he doesn't just toss Tobiah out. He puts something else in its place. Look at verse 9, I ordered. So there's Tobiah's going out. All his stuff is being tossed out the window. But then, verse 9, I ordered that the rooms be purified. And let's bring those articles that were here before. Let's bring that all back. Let's get things restored so that we can worship our God together. And so now that the articles are back where they belong, the next thing that he needs is the Levites. By the way, where are the Levites? And he finds out they're out in the field. They're working. They've got nothing to do here. They've been pushed out. And so he goes and finds them out in the field, and they're wearing their overalls. And he says, hey, suit up. Get back inside the city. It's time to worship. Tune up your instruments. Grab your Bibles. Start teaching the word. We get back to where we were 3 years ago before everything fell apart and everything was unraveled. Look, God never calls us to remove something without calling us to put something in its place. That's a biblical principle all over the scriptures. Colossians chapter 3, for example, put off the old self with its practices, and he starts listing them. And you can see it's almost like the deodorant that's in the mattress and the lamp that's being thrown out the window. He just starts saying, out with anger and malice and slander and lust and greed, all that stuff. Put it out and put on the new self. And he starts populating that room with what? Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Let's fill this room up with other things. Not just putting out, but we're putting something in a way. In a way, we don't drive things out so much as they are meant to be displaced. They're meant to be displaced. They're pushed out by something better. The great Scottish theologian from the 1800s, Thomas Chalmers, used to talk about what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. That is, we get this new sighting of the greatness and glory of God, the importance of faithfulness to him, and that new affection just starts pushing things out. There's no room for it anymore. I've seen something valuable, something glorious. That's the way it's meant to be all through the scriptures. We don't just work on the fear of man by reading a book about the fear of man. The fear of the Lord drives the fear of man out. We see him in all his majesty and power and glory. And what man have we to fear? It just makes sense, right? Thankfulness displaces selfishness. It pushes it out. Contentment drives out envy. We don't just go to work on envy. Contentment is driving it, giving it less and less space. It's pushed out. It's displaced. Right, so this Tobiah problem isn't the only thing that's troubling Nehemiah. He has another observation, this second thing. Namely, God is on the back burner. God is on the back burner. You see in verse 15, this second set of observations starts there. At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses, working on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain, loading them on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem. It's just bustling. Jerusalem is bustling with things. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And so, yes, Tobiah is out. Yes, the Levites are back. But then the Sabbath comes and Nehemiah walks out into the city and it doesn't look like anybody knows the Sabbath is happening. Doesn't look like the Sabbath means anything anymore. He just sees a city bustling with people, with merchandise, with buying and selling. The nations are inside the courts, right? Verse 17 is his response. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? And one of the things that he does when he responds with rebuke in this chapter is he reminds them of their history. Right, so he reminds them of the history of Israel and says, profaning the Sabbath. It's as though he's saying, do you guys remember the rubble we were working on for 52 days? When you said there's no end to the rubble, when we found stuff that had been dead under that rubble for anywhere from 13 years when Ezra came to 141 years ago when Babylon brought the place down, there was dead stuff under there that was 150 years old. You remember all that rubble? Guess why it came? Because the people 150 years ago profaned the Sabbath. That's why our city got destroyed. And you're doing it again. The very thing that brought judgment on our city, and you're just casually skipping your way back into the same practices that brought us down in the first place. And it's not just that. They had just made a promise about this very thing 3 years ago. Matter of fact, that promise, that covenant, we talked about the church covenant that they wrote sort of a couple weeks ago in Nehemiah chapter 10, and they all signed their names. And so you see the promises they make, they exactly break all the promises that they had made just 3 years ago. And so perhaps Nehemiah even reads to them the words that we have in our Bibles in chapter 10, verse 31. This is the promise they made and signed their names to. When the surrounding peoples, Tyrians for example, bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And it's as though Nehemiah is holding up the church covenant and saying, anybody remember this? I didn't dig this up from the ancient archives of Israel. This isn't 100 years old. The ink hasn't even faded. It's 3 years old and your names are right here. My name's right here at the top. And maybe he just starts reading the names that we find in chapter 10. Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malchijah. You guys here? You guys remember that? Your name is here. Do you remember this commitment we made to be faithful to our God? You remember this commitment we made just a few years ago to honor the Sabbath? Look, this Sabbath thing was not some legalistic straitjacket and Nehemiah saying, hey, put the straitjacket on. You know it belongs on. And so you just put it on, right? That's not what the Sabbath was. Basically, the message of the Sabbath was, on the Sabbath, we don't work. On the Sabbath, we don't buy stuff. And we don't work because on the Sabbath, we're too busy remembering he worked for us to deliver us from bondage in Egypt. That was his work, not ours. And we don't buy stuff on the Sabbath because we're too busy remembering on that day that we were bought, that we were redeemed. And so Sabbath, friends, was grace written in all caps for the people in the Old Testament. It was how they preached the gospel to themselves. They put down their tools, they put down their wallets on that day, and they remembered we didn't buy our way free from under Pharaoh's thumb. We didn't work our way free. We didn't fight our way free. He saved us unilaterally, monergistically, by himself. He did it. He's the one who worked. He's the one who did the buying. And we remember that on the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah says, this isn't going to work. This isn't faithfulness, urgency of faithfulness. And so he drives out the buyers and sellers in Jerusalem, which may sound familiar if you've read the New Testament, because Jesus does the same thing 450 years later. He's cracking a whip. He's not pulling hair, but he's cracking a whip. He's turning over tables in Jerusalem. Look at verse 21, Nehemiah. He sees the nations, the Tyrians, for example, camping in front of the wall. And he says, why are you camping in front of the wall? If I see you out here next Sabbath, the ESV says, I'll lay my hands on you. He's not promising to pray for them. That laying on of hands is not going to be comfortable. It's going to be painful. It's, I will cut you. If a modern translation, right? Maybe that's the Message version. It's not going to be pleasant if you're out here next Sabbath. And so they weren't, and that was wise, because he means business. By the way, this is not a temper tantrum. He's not losing his cool and just going postal on people. That's not what's that. This isn't a temper tantrum any more than it's a temper tantrum when Jesus starts cracking the whip and flipping over tables. What's explained for us when we read the story of Jesus doing this stuff in the temple is that zeal for the house of God has consumed him. And we're seeing a foreshadowing of that same zeal for God's house has consumed the man Nehemiah. And that's why he's pulling out hair and calling down curses. By the way, verse 25, those curses, that's not him using profanity. He's not using bad language, you know? That's not what's going on. There were covenant curses that God promised would fall on the unfaithful, on the persistently unfaithful. And he's calling that down. He's saying, this is what'll happen if we don't turn around. Friend, there is no willful disobedience with impunity. Let me put that another way. Sin always takes something from us. It'll never tell you that, but it will do it every time. Sin always takes something beautiful from us. It's always in interior places in our souls. It's ripping us apart. It's tearing us apart. That's why, though we celebrate with all enthusiasm and joy the truth that justification is by faith and not by our performance, and justification lasts forever. Having said that, true Christians don't speak casually or flippantly about sin. We hate the instincts of rebellion against God that still live in us. In that Romans 7 kind of way, we hate seeing it. We don't want to give it more leash. We want it to die. We want to put it to death. We want to crucify the flesh with all of its desires and God-neglecting passions, we want to put that away from us. And so all over this chapter, you see the urgency of faithfulness, the importance of holiness of God's people. One more evidence of unfaithfulness, which calls for immediate action. You might put it this way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's how it had been said for centuries. And yet the reality was more like this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord / Molech / other. And the way that played out is through intermarriage with people from other faiths who worshiped other gods. And so you see in verse 23, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And you might be thinking, you know, but Boaz married Ruth the Moabite, and that seemed like a good thing, right? We wouldn't have gotten Jesus if that didn't happen. That's where his lineage emerges from, the union, among others, of Boaz and Ruth. We have a book in the Bible named after a Moabite, Ruth. It seems like it's kind of okay, and yet here it doesn't seem like it is. Yes, but Ruth the Moabite had become a worshiper of Israel's God. That's the issue. That's what made her marriageable. She followed, she said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And in saying that, she was turning away from the gods of her fathers. Your God will be my God from here forward. I've decided to follow Yahweh. No turning back, no turning back. That was the statement that she makes. You know, people from any nation on earth could believe in Yahweh and could be numbered among his faithful people. They were welcome to join in. They wanted to trust in Israel's God, the one true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the laws about not marrying outside of Israel had nothing to do with prohibiting interracial marriage or mixed ethnicities in marriage, and it had everything to do with prohibiting syncretism, the blending of these two faiths by which the sons and daughters of these marriages would rise up and say, who is it that we're worshiping today? Is it Baal? Is it Chemosh? Is it Yahweh? Who is it? And they ended up worshiping both, which you don't get Yahweh if you worship other gods. That's not how it works. And so Nehemiah reminds them of their history, and he says, you know the story of our legendary great king, King Solomon, and how King Solomon, for all the great things he did that whole missionary dating thing, and he did that whole missionary marriage and missionary concubine thing. And it brought disaster, because the problem was his wives and concubines were better missionaries than he was. They were better at evangelizing him than he was at evangelizing them. He didn't turn them to his one true and living God. They turned him to theirs. They said, could you please, honey, could you please give me a high place on that mountain over there with the names of my gods? Sure, honey, anything for you. Starts building high places for the worship of other gods. This was causing all kinds of problems, not only in their history, but in their now, in Nehemiah's time. It turns out, you might have picked this up when we were reading the text. It turns out that Tobiah and Sanballat, the great antagonists of this entire book, have always had good intel, have always had a foot in the door, because, and the reason that Tobiah got that sweet situation of getting a bachelor pad in the temple is because he happened to marry into the right family. He had the good fortune of being married into the family of Eliashib, the high priest. Verse 4. Look at verse 4, just a second here. Now before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah, not by blood, apparently by marriage. Verse 28, even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So the circle is complete. We are literally married to all the wrong guys. And they're connected to the guy who's got purview over the house of God. It's an unbelievably perfect storm. You could almost put it this way, syncretism via nepotism. If you want to shut down the purposes of God in the city of Jerusalem, sharing family photos with the high priest isn't going to hurt one bit. Set them up to succeed in some wonderfully efficient ways. It's a tragedy for God's people. You may have noticed when we read the passage that there's this pattern here all throughout this chapter. So Nehemiah observes unfaithfulness, and then he responds with decisive action, and then he prays in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he observes another combination of acts of unfaithfulness, and then he responds with decisive action, and then he prays at the end of that in verse 22. Then beginning in verse 23, he sees another area of unfaithfulness. He responds with decisive action, and then he prays in verse 29. And so you see here in this passage, in these three movements that are cyclically rolling over one another, you see three essential attributes of spiritual leadership: discernment, action, and prayer. Prayer as a signal of faith. And so you could put it discernment, action, and faith, without which there is no spiritual leadership in any field or realm of Christian service. And then he summarizes his work. Look at verse 30. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites, and I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. And then he prays again, remember me, my God, with favor. And if you hear this summary, you might want to lean in and say, Nehemiah, and that was very modest, you actually left out your whole legacy with the wall. This is final proof. It was never about the wall. He doesn't even include it when he summarizes all the work that he's been doing. It was always about the people. It was always about the worship of God. It was always about putting God back in his central place among his people. It was about the people walking in faithfulness and the fear of the Lord. It was that from the beginning. That's what motivated him to get to Jerusalem in the first place. The wall was a means to that end. And so I want to close quickly by identifying four distinctives that we can see in Nehemiah's life regarding the shape of faithfulness. The shape of faithfulness. Point number one, prayer. Humility turns us to God. Humility turns us to God. So we've seen again and again, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. First thing, he hears the wall has been torn down. He hears the people are in disgrace and in great trouble. He weeps, he fasts, he prays. Then he goes, he realizes, I'm the cupbearer of the king. Walks into the presence of the king, fires help into heaven as he makes a big, bold request, and he sees God act, and he's constantly praying. Look, it honors God when we, as his people, rely on him and not on ourselves. It honors God. What a big theme that is in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, we put no confidence in the flesh, not a modicum of confidence, little bit of confidence, I mean all my degrees. No, no confidence, none, no confidence in the flesh. Paul did not believe for a second that the unbelieving world in the Roman Empire would bow its knee to Christ because he was so eloquent. He said, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of men's wisdom, with all the art and tools of logic and rhetoric. I came with the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. I preached a simple gospel that everybody would hate, and God just started saving people. Confidence only in God. Oh, for a revival of humility in our lives and in the church, so that we feel more and more deeply it's not our gifts, it's not our events, our strategies, our resumes, our dynamic personalities. That's wood, hay, and stubble. That's here today, gone tomorrow. It blows away like chaff in the wind. There's no weight to it. Nothing substantive to it. Psalm 20, some trust in horses. That makes sense. Some trust in chariots, great war vessels, right? We trust as God's people in the name of the Lord our God. Zechariah chapter 4, it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Spirit of God. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. God promises, hear this, God promises to use humble people who look to him. What a key that is. He promises to use humble people who look to him. Humility turns us to God. Second, ministry. Love drives us to people. So when Nehemiah travels over 1,000 miles to Jerusalem in chapter 2, he goes because he loves people. He goes because he loves the glory of God among his people. You think about this, the great spiritual leaders whom God has blessed us with over the courses of history, weren't ivory tower theologians who lived distant and disconnected from people. Real ministry, even in our highly technological age, will always involve presence, actual relationships with human beings, listening to them, speaking redemptively to them, loving them, serving them. Nehemiah didn't send a check. He didn't write a blog. He came. He showed up 1,000 miles away to serve. If we want to serve Christ, if we want to be used by Christ, we have to make real contact with real people. It's not going to happen any other way, now or in the future. Third, unity. Task brings us together. You remember the people who were building on the wall. They were all the wrong people. None of them were experts. None of them were carpenters or engineers or architects. They were this guy over here. Hey, what are you? I'm a goldsmith. Awesome. What are you? I'm a perfume seller. Cool. I'm over here, me and my daughters. Great. I'm a policeman. Super. Are there any people who actually know how to build this thing, right? And yet, there they are. Everybody's on the wall, all in, surrounding this common, working together for this common purpose. You know, we watched a short video at our faith family meeting a couple of Sundays ago, and I love what the communications team put together there, because they've got pictures of us, of you. They've got words about what it is that defines who we are, our values, the things that we're about, the things that we unite around, our mission as a church. And yet, even in the midst of that, it captures, what I felt when I watched this video is it captures something of the joy of it all. The togetherness and the joy in the togetherness of the church and the common work of the church. And so I want us to watch this before we finish up our time of study. Awesome. What a picture. But doesn't that make you want to just have this massive group hug? As soon as flu season is over, we can. Just a picture of God's grace in the togetherness of the local church. This is what it's all about. Look, there's something better. This is going to sound like heresy. There's something better than going with the gospel. Going with the gospel together. Mission is better together. Worship is better together. Nurture is better together. This is the joy of the church moving out, a compelling community magnetically drawn to Christ and to one another. I'm so thankful, even though I think about stuff like nurture in our own home. Well, I don't feel like we're alone. My wife and I, in the parenting journey, there are people I could name in this room right now who love our children like their own, who pour truth into their hearts, who want to see them grow up and continue to know Christ and enjoy Jesus and live for his glory and fulfill their calling in the world. They're passionate about that with us. We're pulling in the same direction. We have teammates together Look, life in the local church ought to be filled with the word together. That ought to be repeated all over the place. We're growing in him together. We're reaching the city by his grace together and the nations together. Humility turns us to God. Love drives us to people. Task brings us together. And finally, dependency, faith sends us to bed. Trust in the sovereignty of God. You know, in one sense, this book ends, I think, with a man who knows his place in the world. He knows, I'm called to be faithful, nothing less, and equally nothing more. I'm called to be faithful. He sees things that are troubling, three windows of problems in Jerusalem. He addresses them as best he knows how. And at the end of the day, he says, remember me, oh my God, and look on this work with compassion. Show me your abundant mercy. This is in your notes. The work which began in chapter 1 with an open hand and trust in the grace and goodness of God ends the same way. You know, in that way, this book, as every other Old Testament book, points ultimately to Christ himself. Again, the book of Nehemiah brings us to the very end of Old Testament history, and it almost feels like a bad movie, right? You ever been to the movies and you watch the end and it's like, that can't be the end. Seriously, I'm angry right now. That cannot be. And so you just sit there stubbornly with other people in the theater. You're watching for the credits. You're like, at the end of the credits, it's just, there's going to be something, right? There's a surprise. There's a snippet. There's something that they left out. Just watch. And you watch. And the credits all go up and then the lights come on. And then the people come out with the brooms to sweep the popcorn, right? And you're that. I'm actually angry. I want my money back, right? You come to the end of the Old Testament, you want your money back. It's like it can't end this way. Here's the reality. The end of the Old Testament was never meant to be the end of the story. It was intentionally tipping its hat toward 450 years from now, intentionally pointing toward one who would come and who would be successful in the Spirit, who would come and write the law on the people's hearts for a change. It wouldn't just be on stone tablets outside, external to the people's affections and desires. It's going to come on the inside. Everything's going to change. No one but Jesus Christ can ensure the preservation of our faith. He is the chief shepherd. He's the one who's able to build his church, to build us up like living stones, to be a house of worship to God. He is our wall of defense. He is our mighty fortress. Jude says, Christ is able to keep us blameless. No wall can do that. No monastery can keep us from caving in to the world. It's already in our hearts. Jesus is able to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory. And in that way, the story of Nehemiah opens yet another window into the gospel. Jesus Christ, who saw our plight and served at God's right hand, and he looked down and he saw a broken down people destroying ourselves in our rebellion against God. And he left his palace and he came here. He didn't send a love note. He didn't send a check. He arrived. He put his feet on this planet. God came and love drove him here. Love drove him to people, and he came here and he lived a perfect life. And he went to the cross and he poured his life out on the cross so that any who believe in him, any who trust in him and run to him are safe forever. Sins forgiven forever, kept and protected forever. This is the gospel. This is the central storyline of the Bible. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, this is where life is. This is the hinge of your eternal destiny. Turning from sin, whatever it is that you might be serving or hitching up your ultimate hopes to, it's not going to leave you satisfied. Turn from it. Trust in Christ. It's where life is. It's where faith begins. But I think there's even encouragement for us here at the end, Christian friends. When you read Nehemiah's three prayers down there in verse 14. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I've done. Flipping over. Middle of verse 22, remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion. Verse 29, remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood. And then the last verse, remember me, my God, with favor. I could be wrong in reading tone into this, but I think the man sounds tired. And there's good reason. I mean, I wouldn't blame him. 12 years, gone up in smoke in 3 years. You've been gone for 3 years. Guess what? Everything you did is gone. All the things that we signed our names to in the church covenant, none of those things are fleshing themselves out in our life. And maybe that's some people in this room. Maybe that's your experience. You're just tired. I'm so tired of sowing and not reaping. I'm so tired of laboring in Christ's name and not seeing any fruit or much fruit at all or fruit that lasts. And I feel like this is what Nehemiah is saying. And maybe this is some of us. I just need the Lord to know, this is all I've got. Like, this is everything I have. Please look on this as faithfulness. Please let this count as faithfulness. I'm out. I'm done. I have no strength left. Just remember me. Please look on this with compassion. And if that's you, and that might be people all over the room in a host of different areas of ministry and life and seasons and trials, and if that's you, I want to pray for you in just a moment. But first, I want to read you God's word. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, what a word, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. God, I pray for friends all around this room. You know where we are. I pray that you would show yourself strong on their behalf. Lord, let all those who are ministering in hard places in the midst of difficult seasons, may they sense, even if they're not seeing any fruit, may they sense your pleasure in their faithfulness as they plod forward, trusting you, calling on you for help and for grace. Remind all of us, you've not called us to produce anything, to produce results, to bring you stats. You've given us seed to scatter. And then you've given us a bed to rest on. You invite us to rest. You invite us to sleep as if you're big enough to keep the things that we've committed to your care until tomorrow morning. You are able. We are not. You are able. Keep us to the end. Keep us faithful. Keep us humble. Keep us upward gazing. Keep us dependent. Freshly aware, even in this moment, freshly aware, we've been shown mercy eternally in the cross of Christ. And not only that, that's good enough. But there's new mercy tomorrow morning. The mercy that we need for tomorrow shows up faithfully in the morning. You are able. Great is your faithfulness. Amen.